scripture reading this morning is John chapter 8, verses 53 through 9-7. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 895. The Jews in the temple asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Really grateful that you're with us. Through the series, we've been exploring questions of identity, gender, and sexuality. And what I knew coming into it is each week we aren't going to be able to exhaustively and in a well-rounded fashion address the issue. And so we tried to think of the entire series in that regard. Like, how can we, in a well-rounded way, as robust as we can, speak into these issues from the Word of God? And so every week has been sort of a building block, if you will, one upon the next. And so if you haven't had a chance to check out past weeks, I would encourage you to do so, especially as we're heading into the seminar this coming weekend. I think you'll find that helpful. And all of those weeks have really built up and into where we find ourselves this morning as we consider this question of sexual formation. What we see in our world is that we are given various kinds of scripts, expectations, and ways of thinking that really shape us. In many ways, scripts are not just of theaters and Hollywood. This past weekend, Friday night, our family, we watched the movie Yesterday. If you haven't seen it, it's this kind of fun reimagination of what would the world be like if no one had ever heard the Beatles or any of their music. Well, that's what Jack Malik finds himself dealing with as he is riding his bike. He's a struggling singer-songwriter. He's riding home from a show. There is this worldwide electrical outage, and as the lights go off, he's hit by a bus, only to find when he awakens that no one knows who the Beatles are, nor any of their music. And so he has this splendid opportunity to reintroduce the world to the Beatles' music as if for the very first time. And it's got all the, you know, the standard romantic comedy nonsense. That's all there too. But it is kind of a fun movie. Well, scripts, just like they do in the movies and in the theater, they shape and they guide how we interact with our world, how we think, how we feel, how we live, how we interact, and what we, how we make sense, ultimately, how we make sense of the world in which we find ourselves. And that idea is important because there is a cultural script that is informing our understanding of sex and sexual formation. There is a way of thinking in our culture that shaped us from the very moment we exited the womb, has been shaping us to think and to feel and to live in certain kinds of ways. At the core of this cultural script is the notion that sexual attraction is core to human personhood. And so you ought to live authentically. You need to do you. and live authentically in light of that sexual attraction that you experience, that you feel. And to do anything else is to live an inauthentic life. And with that, sex itself is merely an appetite that you are to satisfy, just like a hunger appetite. And so some nights you feel like going to a fancy restaurant for some fine dining. Other nights you're more desperate and you end up at Taco Bell, if you catch my drift. That's what the world tells us sexual formation is built upon and what it looks like. These scripts, they shape us, they form us into certain kinds of people. The problem is that we tend to focus too much on asking questions, what can I or can I not do with my body? When we ought to be asking the question, the more relevant question, the question that's always pertinent, always important, not what can I or can I not do, but what do my beliefs and my sexual practices, what are they forming me into? What kind of person am I becoming because of these beliefs and these practices? That matters far more throughout the scripture than anything else. Who am I becoming? That's the question. And what do these practices, what do these beliefs, what do these ways of thinking, how are they shaping us into certain kinds of people? And so the invitation then this morning is going to be to bring your notion of sexuality, your notion of sex itself, no matter what your background, no matter what baggage you brought through those doors, to bring that to Jesus, to allow him to inform and shape the way that you think about sex and sexuality, so that we can become the kinds of people who live for Jesus' great plan and purpose. This is the big idea that we're going to really focus on this morning. No matter your background or baggage, God can transform your life through Jesus. No matter your background, no matter your baggage, God can transform your life through Jesus. And I think that's what we discover in this passage from John chapter 9. And as we start off thinking of this idea of sexual formation, it's important for us to begin in verse 1 because we have had this inordinate concern over questions of causation and orientation change. As a culture, as we think specifically about the issue of same-sex attraction, our focus has almost entirely been about questions of causation, what brought it about, what caused it, what made it happen, and then secondarily, questions of orientation change. But what we discover in Jesus, I think, is a helpful way for us to address that issue. Look again at verse 1. And Jesus passed by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In many ways, Jesus sidesteps this question of causation. I mean, that's precisely what the disciples are asking about this man whose circumstance is that he was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents? What are the causes of attraction and orientation? The reality is we don't know for certain. There is no research, there is no study that conclusively helps us know for certain what the causes of same-sex attraction and orientation are. We just don't know. But we have spent more than a generation arguing about that question. Those who are more affirming in our culture want to identify biological and genetic causes to bring about that predisposition. And so to have same-sex attraction is just merely one of many ways to interact in our world sexually. And if it is biologically oriented and determined, then it's morally neutral. Well, the church has bought into that notion because anytime that the affirming crowd says it's biology, the church has said, no, it's choice. Someone has chosen this way of life. But that's not satisfying either, because as I talk to people, They never say, I can pinpoint this date on the calendar as the one that I chose to begin experiencing these things. And so what they say is, what you're telling me, what the church is telling me, that this was a choice, doesn't seem to match my experience. These are attractions that I have. Like, it feels like they've just been put upon me. I've not chosen them. I didn't go looking for them. I just woke up and I was born with them. And ever, as far back as I can remember, this is my experience. Jesus wants to point us in a different direction. Instead of arguing about questions of causation, we need to think rather in terms of sexual formation. We need to focus on the question of formation because that question is always pertinent. What do my beliefs, what are my practices forming and shaping me into? What kind of person am I becoming by my way of life? You see, that's important because all throughout the scriptures, it points to the power of sex. The power of sex to reshape and rewire us, to form us. Sex is this powerful force. And so that's why, like, God wants us to grow into a life of flourishing. And so he knows the power and the danger and destruction that sex can bring with it. If we aren't relating to it in the way that he designed it to work and to function and to operate, if we're not doing that, then there's a great chance that it's going to lead to some disastrous consequences. And so God, because he cares for us, he wants nothing but our flourishing and our good, he gives us prohibitions. He marks off things that we shouldn't be a part of, not because he's trying to withhold something from us, but because he wants something for us. In fact, that's the ancient lie of the enemy from Genesis chapter 3, who tells us, God, he doesn't want you to do that because he just wants to withhold something from you. You really can't trust him. He's not good. But instead, he wants to form us. He wants us to be formed and shaped in a certain kind of way. See, we're all shaped by our understanding, our background, our circumstance, our family of origin, what we were born into this world with. We're all shaped in lots of ways in how we think about sex and sexuality. And what Jesus wants us to see is that we need to be concerned about the kinds of people we are being shaped into, the kinds of people we are becoming. So for instance, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, any time that the New Testament has a letter written to a church that was founded in a Roman or a Greek context, the apostle is always having to speak about issues of sexual immorality. It was rampant. It was everywhere. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing as he writes this letter to this young church at a city called Thessalonica. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you would do so more and more. For you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The Apostle Paul wants us to see that we are to be formed in a certain kind of way. We're to be formed in the kind of people who please the Lord. That's what he says in verse 1. Now, we would be the kinds of people in every aspect of who we are, that we would be the kinds of people who please the Lord. And how are you going to do that? He says, you're going to do that by abstaining from sexual immorality. That's a word that we talked about last week. It's built upon the Greek word porneia, which should ring familiar to us because that's the word where we get our word pornography. And the word porneia, sexual immorality, is a junk drawer word that encompasses any kind of sexual impurity and immorality that you can conceive of. And if it, in that, it also includes and encompasses homosexual practice. And if we are confused and think that, well, that's what Paul said, that's not what Jesus said, and I go with Jesus, and Jesus never spoke about homosexuality or homosexual practice, then we must understand that he did. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus also uses this word, porneia, sexual immorality, that we're to avoid it. That we're not to divorce any, you know, another our spouse for any cause whatsoever, but we should abstain from sexual immorality, he says. And so while Jesus never uses the actual word group for homosexual practice, he does use the language, porneia, that encompasses it in his world. And so we have to abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on further and he says that we need to learn to control our bodies. You see, sex is more than just an appetite to satisfy. That's what he's saying. If it was just an appetite to satisfy, then there would be no concern about how we conduct and use our bodies. Just satisfy the appetite. But we're supposed to understand that sex and our sexual formation is far more significant than merely seeing it as an appetite of the body. Not only are we supposed to control our bodies, but he says we're supposed to refrain from the over-desire of those who are outside of the church. This over-desire, this lust, these passions, these over-desires. You're not to desire your vision of sex and sexuality over and above pleasing the Lord. That's his point. That what should matter most is pleasing the Lord, not chasing after every desire, every want that comes upon us. And he says we do that not by white-knuckle willpower. We do that, verse 8, by the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in you. Like, it isn't a practical impossibility for us to remain sexually chaste in this chaotic world apart from the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. No matter your background, no matter your baggage, God can transform your life through Jesus. And that's his transition in John chapter 9. He wants us to see the great work of God that can happen in your life. Look again at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming and no one can work at night. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. He sidesteps the question of causation. It's not about whether he sinned or his parents sinned. Rather, these circumstances that he was born into this world with, it is going to be the backdrop of God's great work in his life. And that's true for you and me as well. Whatever circumstance you were born into, whatever predispositions and proclivities you were born into this world with, that describes how you are in the world, but it doesn't describe who you are. It describes how you are. And on the backdrop of those circumstances, God can powerfully be at work in your life. You see, we're often asking the wrong question. What is the cause? But instead, we need to be asking the question, how can God use my experience, my lived-in experience, to display his great work in and through my life? See, God can shape us powerfully. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. Like, we have been formed by a mixed bag of ideas, practices, beliefs, sin. I mean, all kinds of garbage has gone into how we think about sex and sexuality. But God can powerfully be at work to bring about change and transformation in your life. And he points to two very practical things that are vital for our sexual formation. The first is what he says in verse 5, Jesus is the true light of the world. Like, if we're ever going to see ourselves formed in the way of Jesus in such a way that in our sexual practice, Our thinking and our way of life in our sexual formation, if we're going to honor and please the Lord, it will only happen if we come to the place of believing Jesus at his word that he is the true light of the world. Unless and until we come to the place of recognizing that we can trust him at his word, that's what it means that he's the true light of the world, that he shines light in darkness. Like, we can't understand what we're doing. It's like we're walking around at that, you know, during that electrical outage, and we just can't figure our way through it all. But Jesus comes to shine a light in the world, to help us see, to show us what it looks like to live for the Lord, to have our lives changed and transformed. So it means believing Jesus at his word from Matthew 19 that we looked at last week. In Matthew 19, Jesus says there are only two ways for us to honor the Lord in our sexuality. There are only two ways for us to be faithful to the Lord in our sexuality and our sexual practice. Faithfulness in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And faithful, chaste singleness. Chaste, chastity, it just means simply refraining from sexual practice. So the only two ways, there is no third option, the only two ways to honor the Lord in our sexuality as we are being formed sexually is through the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That gender difference, it matters, the distinction matters, go back and you can listen to last week. But secondly, is to be chaste in singleness. And to, if we want to experience change in our life, we have to believe Jesus at his word. If we distrust him at his word, then we will never experience the kind of powerful change of life that he's pointing us to right here. Because him being the true light of the world, it's connected, secondly, to the idea in verse 3 that we're to lean into the power of God. The power of God can be mightily at work in your circumstance to bring about change and transformation to your life, but only if you believe Jesus at his word. Only if you trust him at his word. And so that's why in verse 6, the power of God, look how it's played out in Jesus' experience with this blind man. He takes the dirt, he spits on it, he creates mud, and he anoints the man's eyes. That is, he puts the mud on the eyes, and immediately John is wanting to draw our attention back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We spent 2 weeks looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and what we see is God's creative force, his power to create man in his own image. And what does it say in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? That he created the man out of the dust. And now, by the power of God, Jesus is doing a recreative work, bringing about sight to this blind man. You see, that's what he does in our lives. Like, we are born into this world with all kinds of baggage. We are predisposed to run from God in all kinds of different ways. And no matter what decisions you've made, no matter what beliefs you hold, the promise of Jesus is that he can do a great work in your life that can only be described as a recreation, a reforming, changing you from the inside out. And so we can believe Jesus at his word that he's a trustworthy guide because he's the one who came to rescue and to redeem and to change and to transform. Like, why wouldn't you trust him? What would keep you from trusting him? He came into this world to shine a light that we might see. So the invitation is to give your life to Jesus. In John chapter 3, we see this scene where this religious man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night. He's asking Jesus about eternal life and about the kingdom of God. And Jesus' comment to him is that you can't experience eternal life unless you're born again. You see, it doesn't matter what kinds of, how far gone you think you are. It doesn't matter what kinds of decisions you've made. It doesn't matter what you've been born into this world with. That's precisely why Jesus says the experience that we need is to be reborn. We need a transformation. We need to be recreated and reformed and reshaped around the things of God. And so he says, he invites us to give ourselves over to him, and that happens through repentance and faith. You see, you came through those doors with all kinds of ideas about sex and sexuality. And you've trusted in your own judgments for probably most of your life, just like I have. And the invitation of Jesus this morning is to turn from it. To turn from trusting your own judgments. To turn from trusting your own ideas of what sex and sexuality should look like. And instead to turn to Him, to trust Jesus, to believe Him at His word. To believe that He has your good in mind. That all He desires is your flourishing. He's not trying to withhold anything. He wants you to flourish and to grow and develop. And here's the reality. Jesus, speaking to a crowd in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I understand that there are men and women in this room who have sexual attractions and even a sense of a sexual orientation that varies from what the scriptures are calling us to. What you have to understand is in Christ, that doesn't describe who you are. Yes, it gives a picture of how you are in this world. We don't minimize the experience. And for some, what it will look like to repent and to believe in Jesus is to continually lay that sense of attraction and orientation at Jesus' feet. Because the call is to deny ourselves. We have to deny ourselves in all kinds of different ways. If we want to find life in Jesus, then He says we have to pick up our cross and die. And for some, that's going to mean turning your back on your sense of attraction and orientation so that you can live in holiness in a way that pleases the Lord, growing and flourishing in Christ in the way that He promises. No matter your background or your baggage, God can transform your life through Jesus. And so then let's remember Jesus' vision for sexual formation. We have to remember His vision for sex and sexuality that we talked about last week. I just want to real quickly point to it. Remember that sex and sexuality, it's intended to point beyond itself to show us something of who God is and what He's like. It says in marriage that the man and the woman covenant together and they become one flesh. That one flesh relationship is intended to remind us of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that says, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." God, who has existed for all eternity as one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in unity and fellowship together. There's this diversity in the unity of the Godhead. And so the diversity that is in marriage, that is seen as a unity, is to picture and point us to who God is and what He's like. That's important. Because secondly, the Apostle Paul reminds us that marriage is intended to give us a picture of Christ and His church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, marriage is a signpost that points away from itself. Like, you understand what Jesus says, right? That in the new heaven and new earth, there is no marriage. It will not exist. Marriage is temporary, and the purpose of marriage is to be a signpost pointing away from itself to the relationship of Christ to the church. As a man and a woman come together in covenant, the covenant of marriage, that those gender differences and distinctions that matter for marriage, they matter because they point us to the relationship between Christ and the church. Gay coupling cannot do that. It's Christ and the church, not the church and church. And so marriage is a signpost, and that matters because for some who are single, for some who have these attractions and the sense of orientation, who don't think that marriage is ever going to be a real option for them, it is important to understand that you are going to spend an eternity living with God in the family of God, not with a spouse, but with brothers and sisters. And so single people, like, That should matter for you because you get to experience, you get to learn, you get to live in that kind of relationship now, teaching married folk something that we're going to have to learn in the new heaven and new earth. We have to remember that our spiritual practices, they shape us. So as we think about Jesus' vision for sexual formation, spiritual practices matter, and they matter as we relate, as we walk with the powerful Spirit of God. Like, you don't read your Bible, you don't spend time in gospel community white-knuckling it, having some moral guidelines, and just trying your best to remain chaste. It doesn't work like that. It's too hard. That doesn't lead to faithfulness, it leads to failure. 10 times out of 10, I promise you. We have to lean into the power of God that's given to us by the Spirit of God at work in us. So we spend time in God's Word so that we can have these mental maps of how to interact with one another in our world. How to make sense of what's going on in our experience. Like, isn't that the problem? We spent too much time Enneagramming it, trying to figure things out on our own, trying to do that from the inside out, when what we need is someone from the outside, a God who is real, who designed us, to speak into our world that we might understand what it looks like to live for Him faithfully. You're not going to figure that out on your own. We need the people of God. It is too darn hard to try to walk in this chaotic world and be sexually faithful. It is too hard to go it alone. So we ought not isolate. We ought to bring people in. We need God's people's help. And so when you got 4 friends who are sitting across from you telling you that you're not thinking rightly about this, you're not living rightly, you're not living a way that pleases God, then you ought not self-righteously shrug that off. We need God's people. And by the Spirit of God, He's going to use our time in His Word. By the Spirit of God, He's going to use our time with God's people to help shape us into the kinds of people who please Him. You see, what God is doing here is preparing us, is readying us for an eternity with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. And so He's teaching us now. He's teaching us now how to be faithful, how to be chaste, how to find our fulfillment in Him, in Him alone, because that's all we're going to have in the new heaven and new earth. So you come to God because you want God. You don't come to God because you think you can get things from Him. And so I just want to say a couple of things. Well, no matter your background, your baggage, God can transform your life through Jesus. And so I just want to say a couple of things about some specific ways that our culture is reshaping the way we think about sex and sexuality. We have to think about sexual formation in a sexually chaotic world. And before I say anything, this is why the Saturday seminar is going to be so valuable and so important. Because we are trying to speak into our world by the grace of God, by the Word of God, that we could understand how to live in a way that pleases Him in a sexually chaotic world. We can't do everything from up here on a Sunday morning or in a gospel community. Like, we need other kinds of ways to have people speak into our lives. And so I want to challenge, I want to encourage you to be there next week. It's going to be really valuable and really helpful. It's just 4 hours out of your day, 4 hours out of your life, that we could grow to understand what it looks like to live faithfully with the Lord. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. And maybe think about that as we walk through these kinds of things in our culture that are reshaping us. The first is pornography. Pornography is reshaping the way that we think about sex and sexuality. It is ensnaring men and women. And it is completely rewiring us in how we interact with others and how we think about humanity. Remember, Jesus' vision for humanity is its flourishing. Pornography doesn't lead to the fulfillment of Jesus' vision of human flourishing. Pornography commodifies and dehumanizes. Because anything that turns people into something other than people, objects to consume, are not people. They're commodities that we use and we consume. And so pornography is telling us, don't live for this vision of human flourishing. No, live for pleasure. Live for something else. And this is what's happening. It's we are being completely rewired in our thinking, in our brains. Literally, our brains are being rewired by the use of pornography. Like, there was a day when we didn't know that to be the case, but now we live in a day that we have brain scans that show us completely how the use of pornography is reshaping your pleasure centers. And so, therefore, you can take the brain scan of a cocaine addict and the brain scan of a porn user, and you can see that they're virtually identical. You are being rewired by pornography, and we're being told by our culture that it's no big deal. In fact, if you're taking any steps to filter content, to eliminate access, to set up restrictions, then you're a weirdo in our world. Which makes me think of like two problems that I think come to us on the parenting front on this. The first problem, the first extreme that comes as parents are trying to help form and shape young people in their thinking of sex and sexuality, there tends to be this stance of head in the sand. Like just unaware of what is happening, unaware of what our kids are consuming. Unaware of the kinds of apps that are on their phones, unaware of the kinds of sites that they're visiting, taking no precaution to safeguard young hearts, impressionable souls. The other extreme, though, is to only focus on eliminating access and setting up restrictions. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're a parent, you have to take steps for yourself and for your children to set up restrictions and to eliminate access. But that needs to be done in the context of formation. If all we do is limit access and set up restrictions, then there's no understanding as to why. Why am I trying to abstain from that? Why am I trying to keep that from my phone screen? Why? You see, we have to help it pour into that picture a vision of what God is calling us to be. Otherwise, children will just rebel. I mean, I guarantee you, every generation sitting in this room has had that sort of experience. Maybe not related to sex and sexuality, but there have been somebody along the way who just told you, don't touch it. And what do? You go touch it. Like, we don't want to just create little rebels who learn how to hide things, who learn how to hide their porn use, who like isolate off in shame because they don't know what to do with this. Having our heads in the sand, not giving any sort of guidance along the way. And all they hear is, man, you better not do that. That's the worst thing you could possibly do. How on earth are they ever going to be able to step forward and to come into the light? It's pornography. We've got these problems in our parenting. What about dating? Like, dating is completely changing the way that we think about sex and sexuality. And like, I'm not going to tell you to kiss anything, you know, goodbye. Like, that's fine, date. We need to think less about can I or can't I date. And we need to think about what is my practice of dating? What is it shaping me into? What is the person I'm becoming? What is serial dating shaping me into? Serial dating, the thing where the young person isn't able to have, you know, a chunk of time without a boyfriend or a girlfriend. They're just always one after the other. What is that sort of experience shaping us into? My fear is that we're not even considering it. We're not thinking about it because we're not thinking about formation. We're just thinking, can I or can't I? Well, Scripture doesn't talk about dating. Didn't say I can't, so I guess I can. And so we're not at all thinking about what is my thinking on these issues? What is my practice? What is it shaping me into? And so what it's done is it's caused us to be less concerned about formation and more concerned about avoiding loneliness, experiencing entertainment. We think selfishly. So Jonathan Grant puts it this way: we need to reject selfishness and commodification in order to embrace flourishing in Christ. And then we've got not just the dating culture that is shaping the way we think about sex and sexuality, but also the hookup culture that has come because technology has completely changed the way that we interact over these issues. We're not going to go into it, but if you think I'm, you know, like I'm just some curmudgeon and, you know, I just don't understand. I mean, listen to just the title of the Vanity Fair article, Tinder and the Dawn of the Dating Apocalypse. Like, now you don't have to give yourself emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. You can just swipe. Find somebody to hook up with. Fine dining or Taco Bell. It's your choice. And then what about cohabitation? Like, I think many of us we experience what the disciples did in Matthew 19, verse 10. Remember, Jesus, last week, he's giving this picture of what marriage is to look like. And the disciples, what do they say? Like, man, if this is what it means to be married, like, it's better not to be married. And I think in our culture, we'd say, and so maybe we should just try it on and see if it fits before we commit. Like, that tends to be our posture. Like, but what is that way of thinking? What are those practices? How are they shaping us? What kinds of people are we becoming? Jonathan Grant, again, in his book, Divine Sex, he talks about these kinds of relationships, cohabitation, serial monogamy, these kinds of relationships as subprime commitments. Remember the subprime mortgage industry? In a similar way, he said, these subprime commitments, they are high-risk projects with no collateral security. You are promising things with your body that you have no intention to fulfill with every other area of your life. And so C.S. Lewis puts it this way: the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. Like, we have to understand that cohabitation, it just doesn't fulfill what it promises. Only 1 in 5 couples who begin cohabiting actually end up getting married. There's an increased rate of divorce from those who first cohabited and then became married. The divorce rate is even higher amongst those couples. The studies indicate that those who are a part of serial monogamy and cohabitation, that they have greater dissatisfaction in marriage, and that there are higher rates of infidelity. And John Tyson, trying to help us see how to speak about these issues through the lens of formation, says this. This makes sense because if you give in to desires, sexual desires, before marriage, you're being shaped into someone who will find it impossible to remain faithful in marriage. You're not abstaining outside of marriage, and so you're being shaped into the kind of person who isn't going to be able to abstain within marriage. Man, this is heavy. Like, because here's the reality. Like, this is what you need to understand. Like, this is the good news of Jesus, that the gospel message is for sexual sinners like you and me. I mean, I know. Like, I know you brought baggage in through those doors. I know that you have thought wrongly at some point, just like me, about these things. I know that you have been shaped, because I have too, been shaped by cultural forces and have thought flippantly about these things. And you have brought all kinds of sin and failure through those doors. And you have hurt because you've been sinned against. The good news of the gospel is that it's for sexual sinners like you and me. And I can't help but think of the way that this passage begins. As Jesus passed by, he saw the blind man. Like, you brought all that baggage through those doors, and Jesus sees you. Like, he knows it all. He knows your background. He knows your baggage. He knows your failures. He knows your empty promises. He knows it all. And he sees you and he wants you. Like, that's the good news of the gospel. That no matter what you brought through those doors, there's a God who so loved you that he sent his one and only son to live a life that you couldn't live. He was faithful in every way that you and I fail. And he gave up his life on that cross. His body had to be broken. His blood had to be shed. And the good news of the gospel is that was done for sexual sinners like you and me. And so the invitation is to give yourself over to the one who loves you, who gave himself for you, who promises to bring about new life within you, to change you and to transform you. No matter your baggage or your background, God can transform your life through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. God, like as we were tripping over ourselves in the dark, you sent Jesus, the true light of the world, to shine brightly into our world, into our lives, into our experience, that we might hear from you. We might hear the good news of Jesus that's given to sexual sinners like us. That we can find life in him. No matter what path we brought with us, there is new life to be found in this moment. So Lord, would you help us like to see the goodness of Jesus now? That we could see that he gave his life for our flourishing, that we might find ours. Help us to see that we can trust him at his word. He wants nothing but our best. Oh God, would you work in such a powerful way that we would follow after you, that we'd live lives that are pleasing to you in our sexual formation. We pray this in Jesus' name.